Okay, Jesus is questioned about fasting. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch on unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a glorious thing to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Gospels and the way that they do that for us. And particularly for the unique way that Matthew does it and all of the special things that we see here in his Gospel that we've seen and be struck by over the last few weeks. It's exciting. It's challenging. It's thrilling. Sometimes it's very confronting. And yet we know that we need all of these things. We need your word to encourage us and equip us, rebuke us, challenge us, train us, do all of those things if we're ever to be made more like your precious son, Jesus Christ. And so that's our real hope for this morning. We know that's your plan for us. We know that your big vision for our lives is to transform us into the likeness of your son. And we know that as we study your word, you work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, making us more like him. And so we just call on you now, Father, that we're desperate for you to do that. We hate the thought that this would just be some kind of intellectual exercise, that we might just walk out of here exactly the same way that we came in. We want this to be a time of deep transformation, not just a time of head knowledge where we just kind of know stuff, but where the things that we hear and learn actually feed down into our hearts and then just overflow in our lives. And so we pray that you do that work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for almost all of human history, mankind has done all sorts of stuff to try and get itself close to God. And people have done all sorts of weird things. They've used all sorts of religious rituals to do that. And it ranges from the quite beautiful to the just the utterly bizarre. For example, this week I was reading about the marathon monks of Japan. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of those. Marathon monks in Japan? Haven't ever come across one? Yeah? Cool. Okay. Well, my... No, actually, I should have got a picture, but I didn't. But I'll explain them to you so you can get a feel for them. What they do is that they reckon that the best way to kind of make it spiritually, the best way to really reach true spiritual enlightenment, is to do this full-on seven-year marathon challenge. And by the end of this challenge, what they will have achieved is they will have run 43,000 kilometres just up and down and around this mountain. It's amazing, really. You do it in these 100-day sections. So in year one, you have to run 30 kilometres every single day for 100 days straight. But by year seven, they're running 84 kilometres every single day, 100 days straight. I guess they're a little bit fitter by year seven. And the thing that makes it all particularly hardcore is that if they give up, if it all gets too hard and they can't finish, then they have to commit suicide. And so you go to this mountain, apparently there are just graves all over it where monks have sort of got to year three or whatever and just can't do it anymore and they top themselves. Pretty extreme. All of that to reach the ultimate spiritual state. It's incredible stuff. But it's not just those monks, all sorts of religions do it. Amazing, weird, wonderful rituals ranging from the beautiful to the bizarre. And, of course, the Christian tradition is no exception. So you read through church history and you find Christians doing all sorts of things to try and get spiritual fullness and get closer to God. Back in the 5th century, there was a guy who lived on top of a 60-foot pillar out in the middle of the desert for 30 years. Others become monks, take vows of silence. If you've read the Da Vinci Code, you've read about people sort of whipping themselves and kind of hurting themselves because they reckon that gets them closer to God. Then there's the confessions and the masses and the Hail Marys, all that kind of stuff. throughout history in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of religions, people have used religious rituals to get close to God. Which is why it's really not all that surprising that Jesus had to deal with it too. Let's look read verse 14 together. Chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came to him and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Now, by Jesus' day, fasting had become one of these religious rituals that just lots and lots of Jewish people were doing all the time. And it's interesting to note, most of it wasn't even something that they were commanded to do in the Old Testament. So you read through the Old Testament, the only time that they're commanded to do it is once a year on the Day of Atonement. But throughout Jewish history, more and more and more and more fasts got added in. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, we get the Pharisees are the most sort of religious Jews around. You get those guys, they're fasting up to twice a week. So most of it was not something God had commanded them to do. Most of it was stuff that people just kind of came up with because they thought it would get them closer to God. And when you read Luke's account of this event, you see that John's disciples were doing this too. Luke says, John's disciples often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Okay, so it's not just the once a year Day of Atonement fasting that's on view here. This is religious ritual stuff that people have come up with and are just doing all the time. And what we go on to see here in Matthew is exactly what Jesus thinks of this whole idea of people coming up with religious ritual to get closer to God. What does Jesus make of all this? Is religious ritual really important? Do we need them? Will we be further away from God if we don't have them? I mean, compared to a lot of other churches, you might go, well, we don't have very much of that stuff here at Summerlees. Is that a problem? Do we need more of this kind of stuff? Are we missing out? Well, what I want to show you today is that the answer to those questions is no. Because here in Matthew 9, 14 to 17, we see that the coming of Jesus frees us from religious ritual. If you're one of the younger guys and you're filling in your sheets, write that down. That's kind of our big idea. That's a big thing that we kind of need to take away. In fact, if you're anyone, it's probably just worth writing it down because you might talk about this later in the week with your gospel community. But the big thing that we're going to see here today is that the coming of Jesus frees us from religious ritual. Over the last couple of months, weeks really, Matthew's gospel has been just painting for us this really radical, different, revolutionary picture of what it means to follow Jesus. And the big, radical thing that we see today, that the thing that is just so unlike so much of the rest of the world's religion, that the thing that we see in authentic Christianity is that it's not dependent on and it's not defined by religious ritual. No. The coming of Jesus frees us from that. And it's true for two big reasons. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first up, the first reason why Jesus frees us from religious ritual is because of who he is. Okay, the first reason why the coming of Jesus frees us from religious ritual is because of who he is. Let's read verses 14 to 17 again, and I'll show you why this is the case. Verse 14, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" Weddings are a big deal, aren't they? It doesn't really matter who you are. They're generally one of the biggest kind of parties you'll throw in your life. And I've been to some really good ones in my time, but probably the most exciting wedding party I ever went to was actually the one that David Walsh, through for his wedding at his property, which is actually out, which is now Mona. Actually, it's where Mona is. In case you don't know who David Walsh is, he's the multi-millionaire, professional gambler, he's art collector. He actually got Mona up and running. He's the one that sort of plugged the 17 million or however much it cost to make that thing into it. And it just so happened that he married a girl that lived down the road from my in-laws, which was pretty handy. So we actually got an invite to the wedding party, and it was awesome. It was epic. Yeah, he had it out at Marilla there. Mona wasn't built yet, but he'd set up these enormous stages, and he had people like the Cruel Sea and Renee Geyer playing there. If you're Gen Y, that might not mean a lot to you, but my fellow Gen Xers will know that's a big deal. There were hundreds of people, you know, Marilla beers and wines flowing freely. There was all these amazing gourmet barbecues set up with sort of Marilla dudes there just kind of cooking all sorts of incredible stuff. Incidentally, my mother-in-law thinks he proposed in a helicopter over Antarctica. Cool. Pardon the pun. But that's not bad, is it? Sadly, I don't think they're married anymore. But man, that was just an epic wedding celebration. But as good as that was, it wouldn't even compete with an ancient Near Eastern wedding celebration, because these guys really knew how to celebrate weddings. They really knew how to party. And whilst it wouldn't have been as big, you know, as far as the raw finances go, in terms of relative sacrifice and relative expense and time, these parties were just incredible. Basically, the bridegroom's family had an open house for a week. Yeah? A week of just feasting, food on the table all the time. If you were a friend or a guest, you could just kind of pop in and, I don't know, just kind of hang out and just sort of eat and eat and eat and dance and party and drink and celebrate for a week. It was just a giant sort of marriage festival type thing. For an ancient Near Eastern person, it was seriously the biggest party you could imagine. It was a once-in-a-lifetime sort of thing. And Jesus is describing his being there with his disciples in those terms. Yeah? In those epic party celebration terms, Jesus is using that image to say, that's what it's like for me here to be with you. Yeah, John's disciples want to know why they aren't all fasting and being all serious and stuff. And Jesus says, well, they're not going to do that stuff when I'm with them. Yeah. Me being here is party time. It is something worth celebrating. You don't mourn and get all serious and downcast when I'm in your midst. No, me being here is no time for mourning and fasting. It's time for feasting and partying. That's what me being here is worthy of. And look, it's hard for us to see at first why that's obvious, but the whole picture of the bridegroom really explains why this is. Because when Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom, he's making an extraordinary claim about himself. And you see why if you read through the Old Testament. We haven't got time to do it now, but if you were to read passages like Isaiah 54 verses 5 to 6 or 62 verses 4 to 5, Hosea 2, 16 to 20, they're up on the screen, you can look them up later. But if you read through those passages, what you see very clearly there is that the bridegroom in the Old Testament is God. It's the way God talks about himself. It's the image that God uses to describe himself in the Old Testament. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 9 is that I am God. Yeah? When you have me standing with you, you've got God in your midst. You have God made man standing right there with you. It's a remarkable claim. And of course, if you've got God made man standing there with you, loving you, being your friend, wanting to eat and drink with you as we saw last week, wanting to do gospel community with you, well, you're not going to mourn and fast, are you? No, I mean, the presence of the bridegroom is going to change everything. That there is a massive discontinuity taking place. Up until now, It was very, very hard for people to get close to God. Human sinfulness was just too much of a problem. It was just too much of a big barrier. Yeah, I mean, how could a holy, pure, perfect God ever come close to imperfect, hurtful, failing, sinful people? People that just seem to stuff stuff up and hurt one another and damage their world again and again and again and again. I mean, how could a perfect God ever be close to people like that? That's a reason to mourn. That is a reason to fast. That is a reason to be downcast and serious and sad. The problem of sin is worth fasting over and being mournful over. But here in Matthew 9, we have God come in the flesh. And as we saw last week, he's not sort of just blowing people away and burning people up in judgment, condemning them. No. Last week we saw he's hanging out with them. Yeah, loving the worst of sinners, tax collectors. Yeah, eating with them, drinking with them. Everything's changed. This is just not something, this is something just so new and so radical and so utterly different, and it just changes the way that God relates to humanity forever. It's not a time for fasting. It's not a time for, how can they fast, says Jesus, when the bridegroom is with them? But we do have to ask, how does all of this apply to us? Because, of course, Jesus isn't here with us in quite the same way that he was with the disciples, is he? And in fact, the end of verse 15 points us to that, doesn't it? Let's read verse 15 together. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." And this happened, didn't it? You know, the bridegroom was taken away from them. As we get toward the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus taken, we see him beaten, we see him mocked, we see him murdered on a cross. But here's the thing. Matthew's gospel doesn't end there, because he's also risen. And because of all of that, that's right, Jesus isn't with us the same way that he was with his disciples. That's true. He isn't with us like that. Now, he's actually with us in a way that's better than what the disciples had. He's with us in a way that's better. If you were to read through passages like these, like Romans 8, 9 to 11, Galatians 2, verse 20, John 17, 20 to 23, you see that Jesus is now with his people in this utterly new and radical way that is just unlike anything else. Now, those verses tell us that if you have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is now so close to you and so connected to you that the passages actually talk about him being in us. And the relationship so close and so intimate that John, that John passage, John 17, 20 to 23, it actually speaks about him being in us the way that he is in the Father and the way that the Father's in him. It's this sort of Trinitarian language is used to describe the kind of relationship we have with him now, because it's the only other relationship that is as close and connected as the relationship that we have with Christ now, the resurrected Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? Because of who Jesus is, because he is God come in the flesh to eat and drink with sinners, to die for sinners, to heal his relationship with sinners, because the bridegroom has come, everything has changed forever. He is with us. God is with us. He is God come close to us. He's God in us. And so you don't need rituals to draw you close to him. You actually can't get any closer to him than that. Yeah? You're as close to him as he is to the Father. And we really just got to get this. It's a very simple objective truth. Like, it's a very simple truth that's out there that we read about in the Bible, but it's so hard for us to get inside because so often we actually feel that way, do we? So often we don't actually feel that close to him. Often we don't. You know, if you're depressed, or if you're tired, or if you're stressed, or if you're menstrual, or if you're confused, or if you're hurt, you know, sometimes we can just feel so distant from God. But the thing is, it doesn't matter how you feel, because your feelings don't change the gospel. Yeah? They don't change the good news. Doesn't matter whether you feel distant, the truth is you're not. The bridegroom is with you. And so you don't need rituals to get closer. And your default setting, it's not to be one of mourning distance from God, but rejoicing. Rejoicing the way you would if you were at an ancient Near Eastern wedding festival. Well, we've seen that we're free from religious ritual because of who Jesus is. He's the bridegroom. He is God Almighty, made flesh and come amongst it, and that changes everything. It changes the way that we relate to God forever. But the second big reason that we're free from religious ritual is because of what Jesus calls us to. So we're free from religious ritual because of who he is, but we're also free because of what he calls us to. Following Jesus is completely unlike anything else. It's just so utterly and completely different to the way that the rest of humanity does religion. Look at verses 16 to 17. No one sews a patch of untrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, I'm no sewing expert, so if you want all the details regarding the first part of the illustration, can I suggest you grab a coffee with Geraldine or Glenda or Virginia or someone like that afterwards, who's a bit more qualified to talk about such matters? They'll take you through it. Because of time, I'm just going to stick to the illustration that I know well, and I do know a thing or two about the second part of the illustration, because for the last couple of years, I've been into making beer and even sourdough starter and stuff, and the thing is that these two things have a good deal in common with wine. And the reason for that is that all of these things are made by putting yeast into sugar, getting the yeast to eat the sugar, to kick off a process called fermentation. Now, I'm just going to get all scientific for a little minute because this is actually going somewhere, don't worry. And please, what gets explained in the Scout Hall just stays in the Scout Hall, so don't go telling anyone that I've been teaching kids the fundamentals of beer brewing or anything like that. That might not go down too well. But yeast... yeast is actually made up of thousands of these little guys, little tiny microscopic organisms. That's what your yeast is. And what happens is these guys just love sugar. Okay, they love sugar. You put them in, they're a bit like certain other people who I won't mention the names of because Jackie would get embarrassed in this dish. They just absolutely love sort of sweet treats. And yeast is like that. So what you do is you get your little yeasty guys, you throw them into your wine juice, if wine's what you're making, and straight away they start eating the sugar. And one of the good things that happens when yeasts eat sugar is that they make nice flavour. So the nice flavour in sourdough or wine or whatever comes out. But something else happens too. You see, sugar for yeast is a little bit like baked beans is for us. So you know the old saying, beans, they're good for your heart. The more you eat, the more you fart. The more you fart, the better you feel. So let's eat beans for every meal. Everyone know that? Yeah? Yeast would have to sing that song about sugar. Because when the yeast eats sugar, it kind of farts. Well, microorganisms don't fart exactly, but it's the best way to explain it. And what it does is it farts out carbon dioxide. And so the next time you're eating your sourdough, remember that you're actually eating thousands of little cooked yeast farts. Think of it that way. That's fermentation. Now, sorry, I'll show you this is all getting somewhere. What this means is that when you're making your wine or your beer or your sourdough starter or whatever it is, you have to put it in a container that can let out all of the farts, that can let out all the gas, yeah? Because you've got thousands of these little guys, they're eating, they're farting away, and all that gas starts to build up in your container, gets more and more and more, the pressure gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and if that gas can't get out, what do you think's going to happen? It's going to explode, yeah? And this is something I might have learnt the hard way once. No, I did. It actually happened with the sourdough starter. It wasn't pretty. I came out the next day. There was floury goop everywhere. It set hard. You know what? Weet-Bix, if you leave it in a bowl, you don't clean it straight away. That kind of thing. All over the kitchen. Not very nice. Anyway, that's what happens. You've got to have a container that can let the gas out or cope with the gas expanding. In the ancient world, they didn't have gas bottles. What they did is they used something called wine skins. That's a bit like what one looks like. What you did is you got your animal skin and you sewed it up and you did some sort of something to it. I don't know exactly what the process is, but it made it waterproof. And then you could pour your wine into the big animal skin like that, and that's how you stored it. And the great thing is, if the skin is relatively new, then it can stretch. You know how skin's kind of stretchy? So if your new wine is fermenting and your little yeasty guys are in there and they're farting away and there's more and more gas building up, then the container can actually stretch with the gas and so it doesn't blow up. But the older the skin gets, the drier it gets and it starts to get brittle and it starts to get fragile, which isn't a problem if you put old wine in there. Because in the old wine, all the little yeasty guys are sort of dead and they're not eating any more sugar and they're not farting out carbon dioxide, so there's no gas. But if you put new wine in, wine that still has lots of the little yeasty guys eating it, then, of course, the gas builds up. Old Dobbin's skin gets exploded. Big mess. Let's try and put it all together. What Jesus is saying is that he is holding out to people a completely new spiritual life. And that's the new wine, okay? It's a way of living in a relationship with God that is completely new. It is unlike all of the other religions. It is unlike all of the ways that people have tried to live with God and earn his favor. Jesus is inviting us to be part of something completely new and completely radical and completely different. And that is the new wine. And we saw it last week, didn't we? We've been getting a taste of what this starts to look like. Remember, he said in verse 13, have a look at it again. You could just probably scan up the page. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Remember when we looked at that last week? He's not interested in the religious stuff. The ritual, the sacrifice, is not the primary thing with Jesus. It's not the outward sort of ceremonial thing that he wants. What he wants is that inner thing, the inner transformation. He wants the person's life. We saw it last year in our counterculture series when we worked through Matthew 5 to 7, and as we were going through it, we're just seeing again and again and again and again. It just wasn't the religion that he wanted. It wasn't the obeying of the rules and the kind of the religious-y stuff that he was interested in. No, it wasn't the ceremony or the outward stuff. It was all about what was happening on the inside that was the big deal. Transformed lives. Lived out in broken humility before God, crying out day after day after day, forgive me my sins. Lead me not into temptation. We saw it in the person of Jesus last week, reclining and eating and drinking with sinners, partying with sinners. It's not a religion. It's a relationship that he has on view. It's not about ritual. Can you see that? Now, trying to relate to God through ritual and religion is the old way. Mankind's been trying it for centuries, relating to God through religious rituals. That is the old wineskin, the old, brittle, dried out, hardened wineskin. And here's the thing. If you try to live out the new, radical, authentic, living, gospel-centered, Jesus-shaped Christianity, if you try to live that out under that old system, in that old wineskin, yeah, it's just going to blow up. And you're going to wind up with a mess. You will wind up with the spiritual equivalent of homebrew explosion in your hot water cylinder cupboard. You will wind up with dried up sourdough starter all over your kitchen bench spiritually. It doesn't work. It can't work. The old wineskins can only hold old, dead wine. Wine where the life has gone out of it, where all of the little yeasty guys have died. In that, you can live out old, dead spirituality with rituals and religion. But you can't live out the living, breathing, organic, earthy, gutsy stuff that Jesus is inviting you to join in with here in Matthew 9. You can't do that through the old wineskins of ritual and religion. It won't work. You will wind up with an explosion. It will self-destruct. The coming of Jesus has freed us from religious rituals. Now, I think it's easy for us in our Christian Reformed scene to think we've nailed this. Because, you know, we don't tend to have too much of the ritual-y sort of stuff, do we? Yeah? And we can kind of look down a bit at the Catholics or the High Anglicans or even the Presbyterians a little bit sometimes, you know, with their ministers poncing about in dresses and waving incense around and all that kind of stuff, and just sort of feel like we've nailed it. Because comparatively, we're pretty stripped back. I mean, even this building, you wouldn't really call it religious. But the thing is, we've got to be careful with this too. Because I think even us, we can get pretty ritualistic. And I wish I actually had the time to kind of work through a whole heap of examples. Maybe that's something you could do with your gospel community this week. But in the not very much time that I only have left, I just want to hit one big thing, just to kind of get you thinking. One big thing that I think can be a real threat to us, okay, in our scene. And I reckon where it really threatens us is I think we can actually turn our gatherings into the rituals. And this is something that I think every church wrestles with. It doesn't matter how stripped back and basic you are. Because it can be very easy to slip into a spirituality where you set aside your sort of ritual time, yeah? Your religious-y ritual sort of slot of life. For us, that would be now. And you rock up and you do your spiritual life between roughly 9:30 a.m. and 12 on a Sunday. But then you just kind of clock off. That's the God time taken care of. That's the necessary ritual done. That's relationship with God maintained. And now that that's over, well, I can get back on with real life again. Can you see how it can work? Yeah, in real life, Jesus isn't particularly in the picture at all. I just kind of live according to my agenda, do my thing in my way, and that's that. But it's okay, because I do my ritual pretty much like clockwork every week on a Sunday morning. But Jesus is just calling you to something so much better than that. He really is. You know, something so much more real. He is calling you to a life lived with and around him. He is there with you in everything. He cares about all of it. He wants to be there with you in all of it. He wants you to include him in all of it. It's not a religion where you shut him out after your appointment. Yeah, it's a relationship. And incidentally, it's kind of liberating because it means that you never have to come to church out of guilt or out of pressure, because your relationship with God doesn't depend on your attendance, which is actually a liberating thing when you think about it. You're always in the presence of God because Jesus lives in you by the presence of his Holy Spirit. You are one with him. This meeting doesn't make you right with him. And so I just want to beg you for a minute, please don't turn our church, or your gospel community for that matter, into a ritual. Yeah, don't reduce us to that. Don't do that to our community. Don't treat us religiously. Treat us relationally. Be a part of church because you want to learn more about Jesus. It's a good reason to come. Come because you want to love and care for and support the people that Jesus died for. That's a great reason to come. Come because you're intoxicated with what Jesus is doing in the world and you want to join with his people in growing his kingdom. Yeah, come because Jesus is here where two or three are gathered. Come because you love him so much that and that's what's important to him is what's important to you. But don't come out of ritual. Don't turn this into your ritual. And when you leave, don't sign off. Leave with Jesus and live out the rest of your week with Jesus. If you try to reduce Jesus to a meeting on a Sunday morning, that's going to blow up pretty quickly for you. And it won't be pretty. I actually think we're making some pretty good progress in this area. And it's one of the things that really excites me about gospel communities, the fact that they're not just an appointment on a weeknight, but more and more they're becoming real communities where people share their lives, where people build each other up, where people serve each other in everyday life, where people come together on mission. I just think it's awesome. I think we've made some massive steps. I just really want to encourage you in it. I think it's something that we need to keep going forward with. We're making good progress. And I just want us to finish by praying that God would protect us in this. Because we're not going to survive if we try and do it on our own. People have been trying that for thousands of years. No, we desperately need for him to work in us, helping us to take hold of the amazing, all of life, radical, new wine spirituality that the Lord Jesus is holding out for us. You pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, it's an exciting thing to read through Matthew and just to see what following Jesus is all about. And it's thrilling to see how real it is, to see how it's something that actually affects life, all of it. Something that's deep, something that's transforming, something that offers real hope to this broken world. It's rich and it's earthy. And we just want to ask your forgiveness and just have a bit of a time of confession for where we do reduce Jesus and reduce our relationship to you to some kind of ritual, to a job that we sort of tick off religiously, reduce it to a tradition or a duty. And that's not the new wine spirituality Jesus is talking about. But we want to take hold of it more and more. We thank you for the work that you have been doing amongst this community over the last few years and helping us to bust out of this sort of Sunday morning type religion into a dynamic spirituality that really does affect all of our lives. But we know we've got a long way to go and we just want to move further forward. But we need to acknowledge that that's only possible if you work in us, if you change us, and if you grow us. And so we ask that you do these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.